Now, as you know, we turn tonight to John's Gospel, chapter 1, and begin our reading at verse 19. I was reflecting when Stephen asked me to come along and speak on this passage that the last time I was here I was speaking in Genesis, so you've covered a lot of ground in these 2 weeks since I was here last. But let's go and read here in John chapter 1 at verse 19. And this is the record of John. And the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias?" And he saith, "I am not." "Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." And they which sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him, and said unto him, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water. But there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose." These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is prepared before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water." And John bare record, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." Now that's our portion for tonight, and we trust that God blesses to us both the reading of these verses and what we have to say about them. Even from a surface reading of these verses, I think the subject matter is fairly clear. This is about John's witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. In a sense, this section expands 3 verses that occur earlier in the chapter. You would notice these. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. That tells us about his mission. God sent him. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. That tells us about his message. And we also read that all men through him might believe. That tells us about his purpose. John, sent by God to bear witness to Christ, through that, not through John, but that through Christ, people may believe and have eternal life. So these two verses, maybe verse 8 as well, he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. These 3 verses are expanded in detail in the verses before us now. I want you to notice that in the authorized version from which I read, there are 2 words used which are really the same word. The word witness, which I've just read from verses 6 and 7, and the word record that we began with in verse 19 and we finished with, or at least almost finished with, in verse 32 and 34. These words are exactly the same. So for record you could read witness, and for witness you could read record. It is the same word. And so this whole subject is about the record that John gave to the people of his day about the Lord Jesus. It was a witness that he passed on to those who didn't know the Saviour. And it's here recorded as well so that we can learn from it. Now, in these verses we've read, I think they neatly fall into 2 sections. They are actually concerned with 2 different days. The first day is described in verse 19 to 28, day number 1, and it is what John said in answer to the priests and Levites who were sent to him. Sent, we read in verse 24, from the Pharisees. You see, John had been preaching. He'd been out in the wilderness there preaching and baptizing people, and we can read more about that in the other Gospels, in Matthew chapter 3, for example. And the Pharisees weren't sure of this man. They didn't come themselves, but they did send a deputation of priests and Levites to find out what this man was doing and who he really claimed to be. So that day we're reading about from verse 19 to 28 is the day when these people came and they began asking John questions. And we read about John's answers as he bore witness. But then the next verse is verse 29, so verse 29 begins day number 2. And in day number two, further witness is borne, but this time it's not what John said in answer to the priests and Levites who came, it's what John said when he saw Christ himself coming towards him. And we'll look at these two verses, these 2 days, separately. But the whole section clearly is about John's witness to the Lord Jesus. So let's begin with day number one, and think about these verses from 19 to 28. What John said, how John answered the priests and Levites who came. Again, I think that section from 19 to 28 could subdivide into two sections. From verse 19 to 23, there's the first set of 3 questions that John is asked. They're kind of fired up, then one after the other. And then from verse 24 to 28, there's one single question that John is asked, and he gives the answer to that. Let's look at those. So from verse 19 to 28, we have 3 questions that these people ask John about who he is. Before we look at them carefully, notice that John answers them very briefly. He answers them very honestly. And as I think we'll see, he also answers them scripturally. Which is a good thing for us to bear in mind. If folk ask us questions, it's better not to go in for a rambling answer. It's better to get to the point right away. If people ask us questions, it's better to answer them honestly. And if we don't know the answer, it's better to say so than try to make one up. But thirdly, and perhaps more importantly in spiritual things, if people ask us a question that's got to do with faith, and Christ and eternity, it's always better to ask them, to answer them from the scriptures. We'll come to that later. Let's look at what actually happened now with John. Along came these people. Verse 19. They came to ask John, question number 1, who are you? You can almost hear the interrogator's voice. Who are you? Or who are you? Whichever way you put the emphasis. And John, read verse 20, confessed. And denied not. He confessed, I am not the Christ. It would almost seem as if John guessed what was in these people's minds. Who are you? Were they wondering if he was the Christ? I think they were. And so John gets to this point right away and says, I'm not who you maybe think I am. I'm certainly not the Christ. In our Bible, it's the Christ. In the Jewish Bible, it would be the Messiah. Because, you see, these people, these Pharisees, did know the Old Testament, and they knew that God had promised to send the Messiah. John leaves them in no doubt that he is not the Messiah. Question number 1 is answered. Verse 21, question number 2. What then? Are you Elijah? Now again, these folk who knew the Old Testament knew that God had promised to send Elijah. In fact, that's almost the last promise or prophecy in the Old Testament. In the book of Malachi chapter 4, God said, I'm going to send to you Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. So they're saying, what then? If you're not the Messiah, are you Elijah? His answer, even shorter than the first, I am not. Third question, art thou that prophet? Now, if we've read the Old Testament, as I'm sure we have, we would remember that way back in the book of Deuteronomy, God had promised through Moses, or to Moses indeed, that he would send to his people, I quote, a prophet like you. And these people from the Pharisees were wondering, if it's not the Messiah, if it's not Elijah, could it be that prophet that was promised? So that's the third question. Are you that prophet? And John's answer is even more brief than before. He just says, no. He just says, no. I don't know how I could have reacted to those kind of questions. I don't think I could have got them as brief as that. I'd been tempted to waffle a little bit. But John didn't do that. He came right to the point. He answered the questions as briefly as he could and as honestly as he could. Well, now, verse 22, we read, these folk are getting frustrated. They haven't got the answer to their questions. So verse 22, they say to him, who are you that we can give an answer to those who have sent us? What can you say about yourself? He hasn't said much at all about himself. In fact, he's really said nothing about himself. So they kind of press John and they say, John, come on, what do you say about yourself? And he said, verse 23, I think this answer is beautiful. John said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. This is the point at which John uses the Holy Scriptures to answer the question. What do you say of yourself, John? I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He quotes Scripture. And for a moment, these men are given something to think about, because we have a pause at verse 24 that tells us where they came from before we go on to verse 25 and look at the next bit. But before we leave verse 23, I think it's worth pointing out a couple of points. John says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And in the context of John chapter 1, we have at the beginning of the chapter the word. Here, we have the voice. And surely it's evident that the word is more important than the voice. The word remains long after the voice is silent. And John says, the important person is not me. I'm just the one who tells you about him. I'm the voice crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. So he's the voice, not the word. Furthermore, back in verse 8, which I quoted or I referred to earlier this evening, it says about John, he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Further on in John's Gospel, we read about John the Baptist, that he was a burning and a shining, it should be, lamp. John was the lamp, but he wasn't the light. He bore witness to the light. He spoke about the word, but he himself was neither the light nor the word. I think it's important for us to remember that. All of us here are only in this world for a relatively short time. All of us here are given only relatively brief opportunities to bear witness to Christ. I wonder if we realise that after our voices have fallen silent, the word will remain. The message that God gave us to tell others will long outlive us, both outlive our brief days of service and the whole of our lives. I wonder if we also realise that the light that we bear witness to, the Lord Jesus, this will last long after our lamp has gone out. Because you see, John the Baptist's voice did fall silent, and his lamp did go out, cruelly. But the person that John spoke about remained, and remains forever. That's by the way. Now let's look at the next part, this next question that comes up in verse 25. It's a different kind of question. It's a question with a why in it. So first of all, the questions were who and what and who and are you? Here's another question, verse 25. They asked him now, why then are you baptizing if you're not Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? In other words, the Pharisees no doubt had heard that John was baptizing. And whatever they understood by baptism, they understood it to mean something significant. And somebody who was baptizing should have had the authority to baptize, should have had the authority to do something special because they themselves had some authority. And so this question is raised. Why are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And here he gives the answer, verse 26. It's not so short this time, but it's still very pointed. Says John, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet. I am not worthy to unloose. He's really saying that what I'm doing, this baptizing, is not for my benefit. It's to introduce someone who is far greater and better than me. And that's an amazing thing for a servant of God to remember, that the one we represent, the one we speak about, the one we point others to, is far greater than any one of us, and is far greater than all. Notice how John speaks about him. Verse 28, he comes after me, but he was prepared before me. And if you're reading this whole chapter, you will notice that that phrase is actually repeated three times in this chapter. Verse 15, John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spoke. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Here it is again in verse 27. And down in verse 30, on the next day, John says the same thing. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man, which is preferred before me, for he was before me. We understand what this means, don't we? In point of time, John arrived on the scene publicly before the Lord Jesus did. In that sense, the Lord Jesus came after John in terms of history. But in terms of reality, the Lord Jesus existed long before John did. He was prepared before me. Remember later on in John's Gospel, the Lord himself also says, before Abraham was, I am. John is bearing witness to the eternal being of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only is he prepared before me as to who he is, but he says at the end of verse 27, whose shoes latchet, I am not worthy to unloose. John says, there's really no comparison between him and me. Not only is he prepared before me in terms of who he is, but in terms of who he is in this world, I'm not even worthy to loose his shoes. That, they tell me, was the job of a slave of the master. And John's saying, I'm not even worthy to be his slave. What a great opinion John had of the Lord Jesus. John does say, he's very honest, I did not know him. Now, I find that difficult to get the bottom of in some ways because, you know, with respect to his natural background, John and Jesus were cousins. And somehow or other, John must have known about Jesus. Must have known him in Nazareth. Must have known something about his work in the carpenter shop. And yet what John is saying here, I think twice we read, I did not know him. Is John saying that he's just got a fresh revelation from God about who this cousin after the flesh of his really is? He wasn't only his cousin after the flesh. He wasn't only the son of Mary. He was, as we notice in verse 34, the son of God. Now what makes me think that is really what comes next. So we've looked at these questions on day number one, the questions that John answered when the priests and Levites came. Let's move now to day number two and see what John said, how John bore witness to Christ when he actually saw Christ coming to him. The next day, verse 29, the next day. Can I digress for a moment and just point out to you that there are actually about 5 days listed in this chapter. Day number one is the day we've just been talking about, a day when Christ is not there publicly. John says he's standing among you, but he's not noticed. Day number one, when Christ is not really noticed, and John does all the speaking. Day number two is from verse 29 down to verse 34, and we're going to look at that in a minute. But look now at verse 35, where we read, "And the next day after." And then go down to verse 43, and we read, "The day following." So if you're counting, you've got 4 days already, haven't you? And it may be there's a fifth day when you go into chapter 2, verse 1, because we read, "On the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee." Now, I'm not sure if there are consecutive days in history, but there are certainly 5 different days that you could look at together. And what I found interesting about these whole 5 days, if you look at the relative positions of John and the Lord Jesus, John is prominent at the beginning, and Christ is not. But at the end, Christ is prominent at the beginning, and John is not. And as each day passes, the person of the Lord Jesus is elevated more and more, and John simultaneously fades more and more out of the picture. I think it's a beautiful illustration of a verse that's in chapter 3 of John's Gospel about John's ministry, what John himself said about the Lord Jesus. Turn over the page just for a minute to get this verse. John 3, verse number 30. The section is about, again, people asking John about what he's doing. And asking John, really, "John, are you not jealous of this new man who's come along?" And here's John's answer, verse 30. "He must increase, but I decrease." So I think these are the words of a true servant of Christ, who wants Christ to increase and himself to fade out of the picture. But let's get back to day number two and look at what's here in this chapter. Verse 29 then. The next day, John sees Jesus coming to him. And what John says in this day is not an answer to anyone's questions. It is a spontaneous testimony to Christ. And there are two things that John, the two statements that John makes. You see that it's broken at the end of verse 31. So between verse 29 and 31, we've statement number one, which focuses upon the title of the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God. Then from verse 32 to verse 34, there's a new set of statements, and they focus upon the title at the end of verse 34, the Son of God. So John now sees Jesus coming. Christ is present in the midst of the crowd, and John sees him now approaching him. Now the background of this, again, you need to go to Matthew's Gospel for, when the Lord Jesus came to be baptized by John. You remember what he said there? Worth reading that along with this. But anyway, to stick to the chapter, when John sees Jesus coming, spontaneously he says, you almost think John pointed with his finger, maybe he actually did. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." John, why are you saying that? Why are you saying this about a person? Look, here is the Lamb of God who's going to bear away the sin of the world. Why are you saying that, John? Well, he says, verse 30, what we've referred to already, "This is the one that I spoke about, after me cometh a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me." He's perhaps in that verse hinting that this great person was the subject of prophecy. He was revealed in the Old Testament implicitly in all these lambs that were slain and sacrificed at Passover time and at other times. They all pointed forward to the Christ who was to come. And John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, he was before me." But then verse 31 says, "I knew him not," here's this phrase again, but here's the important point, "that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore I've come baptizing with water." You see, they asked him back in verse 29, "Why are you baptizing?" And in a way, he didn't give them a direct answer there. He just said, "I'm baptizing with water, but there's somebody else coming." Now he says in verse 31, so that he would be made manifest to Israel. That's why I'm baptizing. In other words, John wasn't baptizing to draw disciples after himself. He was sent to baptize so that Jesus, the Son of God, could be introduced to Israel. To Israel. He's spoken in verse 29 about the Lamb that would take away the sin of the world. But in God's dealings with the world, he dealt with Israel first. We get that further, quite a chapter, don't we? Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own people, the Jewish nation, and his own received him not. And so John's great mission centered around not only a message and a method of baptism, but John's great mission centered around introducing Christ to the nation. He really was the forerunner. By the way, we talked about John earlier on, who said, when they asked him, "Are you Elijah?" And John said, "No." Yet, don't you remember that the Lord Jesus actually said that John was Elijah? In Matthew 11, the Lord said about John the Baptist, this was Elijah who was going to come. And it's repeated in Matthew 17. The Lord spoke about John the Baptist, and we read, the disciples realized that he spoke about Elijah and John the Baptist in that context. They were one and the same people. You see, there's a general point there that in the fulfillment of Scripture, there are often two stages, a preliminary stage and a final stage. And we do believe that in a future day, God will send Elijah to the nation of Israel. But in this stage, God sent inverted commas Elijah in the shape of John the Baptist. So although John said, "I'm not Elijah," the Lord said, "Actually, he is, but you didn't receive him." You can read about that in Matthew 17. Another thing just comes to mind. When John said, "I'm not the prophet," the Lord said about John, interesting, the Lord said about John, "There has not arisen a greater prophet than John the Baptist." And so we come back to this one. John was sent to introduce the Lord Jesus to Israel. Now the second part of the second day is concerned with what John said in verse 32. John bare record saying, here's John's last part of the witness to Christ in this section. So what did he say this time? He said, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him." Now we know from Matthew that this is what happened after our Lord's baptism, when he came up out of the water. This bodily form of the dove, the Holy Spirit, came and rested upon him. And says John, "The one who sent me to baptize," in other words, God who sent me to baptize, "has told me that the one on whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining, that's the one who's going to do a greater work than you will ever do." John says, "I'm baptizing people in water. This one, the one that's coming, is going to baptize people in the Holy Spirit." And says John, "I saw, and I bore witness, I am bearing witness," he says, "that this is the Son of God." So, first of all, the Lamb of God, to take away the sin of the world, indeed to bring salvation to the world. But now, the one upon whom the Spirit would descend and remain, the one who would baptize in the Spirit, and would in fact introduce on earth the great church, which is his body, which on the day of Pentecost was baptized in the Holy Spirit. And every member of the church was represented there. And every member of the church was baptized into the Spirit there. And this is John looking forward to that. It's a promise here in this verse. He is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. If you want the fulfillment of it, you go to the end of John's Gospel, where you read the Lord's own promise that he would send the Holy Spirit. You read the Lord's own promise how he would baptize believers in the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 2, you find it all took place. So as to the interpretation, or if you want me to use a fancy word, the exposition of these verses, I think that's what we've got here before us tonight. Two separate days, a whole set of questions that John answers briefly, carefully, truthfully, scripturally, and then on the second day, what John says about the Lord Jesus when he actually sets his eyes upon him. He sees him as the Lamb of God. He sees him as the Son of God. The Lamb of God that would bring salvation. The Son of God who would bring sanctification, who would set apart and gather as one all the children of God who would ever live in this dispensation of grace. Now, I'm not quite finished yet, although I nearly am. I want to take these verses that we've just read and thought about and ask some questions about me and about you. There is no doubt that John was a very clear, accurate, truthful witness to Christ. And as I read these verses again today, the Lord kind of said to me, what kind of witness are you to Christ? Because you remember, don't you, that in Acts chapter 1, the Lord Jesus said to his own disciples, you shall be witnesses to me, in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. We've been commissioned to be witnesses in a similar way to John the Baptist was. The Lord sent John to bear witness of the light in his day. And you and I have been sent as witnesses for Christ in our day. What kind of witnesses are we? Could we in some way match up to John and his witnesses for Christ? Thinking about this, I did a wee look through my Bible and found some kind of witnesses that we really wouldn't want to be. For example, in the Bible we read about false witnesses. They were there at the trial of Christ. They were there at the trial of Stephen. And they couldn't get the testimonies to agree. You see, if somebody makes a story up, it's very difficult to get the details to come together. False witnesses. We wouldn't want to be that, would we? And yet there's an interesting verse in 1 Corinthians 15 that says this. If Christ hasn't risen from the dead, and we are preaching about the resurrection, then we are false witnesses for Christ. So that really means if we teach what isn't true, we're false witnesses. So there's a big challenge. Are we sure that what we teach, and I don't just mean public teaching like this, I mean what we tell others, are we sure that it is true? Because if we're teaching or telling folks something that's not true, we're false witnesses. There are people go around our doors and they call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, I'm not going to take up time telling you where they're all wrong. I just want to make the point that, number one, there's a dispensation out of date. And number two, they haven't really got a witness. If you ask them, well, now, a witness is somebody who has seen something, who can tell you something, they don't know where to start. All they'll tell you is about the Watchtower Press and so on. Now, that's maybe an extreme example about people who are teaching and telling folk something that's not true. May God help us to make sure that our witness is in no way false, but rather is based on the truth. The truth of the resurrection of 1 Corinthians 15, the truth of the gospel, the truth of the scriptures. Then I thought about somebody in the Old Testament who was a rather vague witness. I don't know a lot about courts of law, but one of the things they tell me that counsels for the defence, those that do the cross-examining, really home in on, is somebody who's a vague witness, who can't get the details right. Not much help in reaching a decision. There's a man in the Old Testament who was a very vague witness. You'll remember this story. 2 Samuel 18. King David is on the throne, or at least he was on the throne, and Absalom, his son, usurped him. Joab went out with David's armies to get the throne back to David, and David said to Joab, don't harm Absalom. Joab disregarded that and actually killed Absalom. And then Joab sent a man called Cushai to go to King David and tell him the news. And off Cushai went. However, they didn't have, obviously, mobile phones or emails. In those days, it was done by somebody running with a message. And so Cushai was running with the message. Then another young fellow came up to Joab and says, "Listen, I can run faster than Cushai. Let me run. I'll take the message." Joab says, "No, no, Cushai's away. It's his job today." But this other fellow, says, "Please let me go. Go on, I can run faster." "Oh, well," says Joab, "if you insist, away you go." And Ahimaaz got to David first. Of course, David's very anxious to know the outcome of the battle. And he's watching and he sees somebody running and up comes Ahimaaz. And Ahimaaz tells David, "The battle's won, things are well." David says, "What about Absalom? Is he safe?" "Oh," says Ahimaaz, "I saw a commotion, I saw that there's trouble. I don't really know." David couldn't get the message he wanted to know because this was a vague witness. Along came Cushai, of course. And Cushai brought the same original story to David and said, "Yes, the battle's won. What about Absalom, Cushai?" Cushai told David what he didn't want to hear, but it was the definite story just the same. Absalom was killed. So a vague kind of witness is not much use either. May God help us. Not only do you have a witness that's based on the truth, but a witness that's clear and unambiguous. Looking at other kind of witnesses we get in the Bible, you read about the Lord Jesus. He is the faithful and true witness. We read in 1 Timothy 6 that before Pontius Pilate, our Lord witnessed a good confession. John 3, the Lord himself said, "We speak what we know and we testify about what we have seen." 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, "We do not preach ourselves, we preach Christ Jesus the Lord." And John that wrote this gospel also wrote Revelation. And in Revelation 1 verse 2, he says, "I'm John your brother, and I'm bearing record of the word of God, and I'm bearing record of the testimony of Jesus Christ." Now, if we stick to that, we'll be faithful, true, accurate, reliable witnesses, bearing witness to the word of God, the scriptures, bearing witness to the person of Christ, our Saviour. I say that because, well, we were praying about this earlier on. People ask us questions sometimes about our faith, and it's important we can give them an answer. But I wonder how we approach it. It's tempting to say, for example, "Well, I go to the gospel at all." Or it's tempting to say, "I don't go certain places." But really, to me, the real challenge is bring Christ in as quickly as you can. Testify about Christ, what he means to you. That's what's really meant by being a witness. Didn't the Lord Jesus say, "You'll be witnesses unto me"? Not witnesses to the gospel hall, and please, I'm not in any way running that down. You know that. Where we meet is important, and why we meet the way we meet is important. But for those who don't know Christ, start with Christ. If you'll allow me, I want to read something that really moved me recently. The testimony of, well, he was a young man at the time, but now he's about the same age as I am, so he's not young anymore by any stretch of imagination. This happened to this young man in the 1960s. His name is Josh McDowell. He's written a book which is very useful called Evidence for Christianity, and he prefaces his book with a story about himself called A Skeptic's Quest. He started off with a very ungodly background. He went up to university, and I quote the following bits, which is part of his story. He said, "Happiness for me revolved around free party nights, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Then the whole boring cycle would start all over again. Around this time, I noticed a small group of people on the campus. They seemed to know where they were going in life, and they had a quality that I deeply admire in people. They had conviction. There was something else about this group that caught my attention. It was their love. They loved and cared for people outside of their group. They didn't just talk about love. They got involved in loving others. About 2 weeks later, I was sitting around the table in the student union talking with some of them. The conversation got round to the topic of God. I was pretty insecure about this subject, so I put on a big front to cover it up. I leaned back in my chair, acting as if I couldn't care less. Christianity, ha, I blustered. That's for weaklings, not for intellectuals. Deep down, I really wanted what they had, but with my pride, I didn't want them to know that I wanted it. Then I turned to one of the girls in the group and said, "Tell me, what changed your lives? Why are you so different from the other students in the faculty?" She looked me straight in the eye and said 2 words I had never expected to hear in an intelligent discussion on a university campus. "Jesus Christ," she said. "Jesus Christ," I snapped. "Don't give me that kind of stuff. I'm fed up with religion, the Bible, the church." She quickly shot back, "Mister, I didn't say religion. I said Jesus Christ." Then my new friends issued me a challenge I couldn't believe. They challenged me, a pre-law student, to examine intellectually the claim that Jesus Christ is God's Son. I thought it was a joke. But they didn't let up. I finally accepted their challenge, not to prove anything, but to refute them. I decided to write a book that would make an intellectual joke of Christianity. I left the university and travelled throughout the United States and Europe to gather information. One day I was sitting in a library in London. I sensed a voice within me saying, "Josh, you don't have a leg to stand on." I began to realise that I was being intellectually dishonest. I placed so much emphasis on finding the truth that I wasn't willing to follow it. I'd always considered myself an open-minded person, so I decided to put Christ's claims to the supreme test. One night, at my home in Union City, Michigan, at the end of my second year at university, I became a Christian. Just because somebody said, "It's Christ." Now, I can't pretend that my life matches up to that. Maybe you wouldn't either, but the point I want to leave with you, Danny, is not just the teaching of John chapter 1, interesting though it is, but the challenge of it. What kind of witnesses are we? Let's pray. Father, we come to thee as the meeting closes and give thanks for our time together. We thank thee for our fellowship around thy word, as also for our fellowship in prayer. We ask that thy word, as it's been read and spoken from, may touch each heart and life. Help us to know more about our Saviour. Help us to clearly and earnestly search the Scriptures. And help us, Lord, to be true witnesses to others about what the Saviour means to us and about what he has done for us. So bless thy word, and bless us all here this evening, and be with us as we go our different ways, for we ask this and give our thanks in Jesus' name.